everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's September 2024, and you are listening to episode 412, which is a conversation about the trustworthiness of the New Testament. On this episode, I'm joined by Benjamin C.F. Shaw, who is President of Core Apologetics, as well as an adjunct professor of theology at Liberty University and affiliate faculty member of Colorado Christian University. He is the author of Trustworthy, 13 Arguments for the Reliability of the New Testament. Ben has written an exclusive online feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called Why You Should Trust the New Testament, Reasons for Reliability, and you can read his article for free at our website, equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Ben, it's good to have you on the podcast again. It has been a while.
Hi, Melanie. Yes, it's been a number of years. I think it was pre-COVID the last time I was on.
Well, I'm really looking forward to this conversation with Ben today because he has written another article in our ongoing series called Back to Basics Apologetics. And the point of this series is we're kind of in a phase or an era, I guess, where some of us who are in older generations kind of take the basic apologetic questions that we've answered over and over for granted. But when we look at some of the younger generations, specifically, I'd say right now, Gen Z and younger, is that they are growing up in a totally different kind of cultural environment, and they're asking some of those questions, or some kids who have grown up in the church have not been equipped to really grapple with how to answer those questions. And so today's conversation is around a topic that is of interest, and that is, what is the Bible? Is it reliable? Why should I care if it's reliable? And that's a question I think not just non-Christians have, but also Christians have. And so Ben has come out with a new book that has just been released, and it covers some of these issues. And so he was gracious to write about some of the material from his book to have this conversation because it's a really important one. But before we get more into the nitty-gritty questions about this, I want to ask Ben a little bit about his background. Now, one of the things, he was here last time, he co-authored a article for us on the uniqueness of Jesus with Dr. Gary Habermas, as our listeners might know, has done a lot of work on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also he's connected to him. And I don't think I asked him on the last podcast. So how did you come to work with Dr. Habermas, and how'd you come to even get to know him?
Yeah, so it's kind of an interesting story because I'm from South Florida. I'm from Fort Lauderdale. And I got saved at a young age. My babysitter took me to church, and I heard the Sermon on the Mount and recognized Jesus as Lord at a young age. But I didn't really get discipled until I was much older. I had God had oases for me along the way. And some of them were quite unique. But I had a lot of questions about Christianity and things like that. Now, again, I'm from South Florida. I started to get tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine because I did not have a lot of grounding to my faith. I didn't understand a lot of it. And I had a lot of questions. I'm in a county with 4 million people in Broward County. And so I'm trying to understand these different worldviews, but I still recognized, you know, Jesus as Lord, the Sermon on the Mount and the authority with which he was commanding us there. And I'm like, okay, well, how do I understand that worldview? I'm seeing other people make other claims. How do I know who's right? I don't really trust my own confidence or competence here in discussing these issues, but I really don't trust these other people anymore than I trust myself either. It seems like they're just giving me their opinions and these sorts of things. So I was getting pretty miserable, and you're going, okay, great. What's this have to do with Habermas? Well, I started playing hockey because I thought it would help me find a wife. Even though I was struggling with issues of life's meaning and those sorts of things, you know, I still wanted to get married and wanted to have a wife and those sorts of things. And I thought playing hockey would help me with that. And I ended up playing, I started when I was 15, but I ended up playing junior hockey in New England for a few years, and then I came back to Florida. I played a year at Florida Atlantic University, and while I was doing that, one of the guys I knew at church, he was like, "Hey Ben, why don't you come to Liberty? You can learn more about God," because he kind of knew I was trying to learn more, but you know, I just wasn't really doing it. But I told him, you know, well, if I want to learn about God, I've lived up north now. Palm trees and warm weather they're pretty nice. So I can do that in Florida. And a couple weeks later, he goes, "Well, you know, they have an ice rink on campus." And I was like, "Well, dude, why didn't you lead with that? How many hockey friends do you have in Florida, you know?" And so I saw the rink. It was amazing. And I applied and I got in 2 weeks before school started. And then I made the team. And I was hanging out with the goalie, and we're just walking through the halls one day. He's like, "Oh, hey, let me introduce you to the former hockey coach. Hey, Ben, this is Gary Habermas." And I was like, "Oh, that's pretty cool. You're the old hockey coach. Well, you know, I'm sure you guys weren't as good as us. There's no way, you know, we're the best team there is." And so as the years went by, I think I met him one other time as the hockey coach. And then my senior year, I took a class called Christian Evidences because I started to learn more about God and realized at Liberty, people study these subjects really deeply. They've got good answers for these things. They treat them seriously. And so I took a class on Christian Evidences, and we read this book, The Case for the Resurrection, and Habermas was one of the authors. And so I started getting really interested in these things, and I ended up getting a master's degree after my undergrad was in marketing, and then got a Master of Arts in Religious Studies. I did my thesis on the minimal facts, and then in my PhD, I must actually sat in as just a guest on my master's thesis. So he knew I was studying the resurrection at that point. And then I started to go for my PhD. And about a year in, Habermas had an opening. His old research assistant was moving on. And he asked me if I wanted to join him. And I was like, "Yeah, that sounds great. I get to study the resurrection. This is amazing. This is great. This is exactly what I want to do." And it was right before he was starting to work on his magnum opus, which is now coming out. And I actually am pretty excited about it because I just got my advanced copy of volume 2 yesterday. And for those of you who don't know, Habermas is working. He's the world's leading scholar on Jesus's resurrection. Volume 1 came out in January. And this is, you know, a culmination of his life's work on this subject. And volume 1 is just on historical method and evidence for the resurrection. And it's about 1,050 pages. Volume 2 just came out. Well, it's actually coming out in September, and it's a little bit shorter. It's only just under 900 pages. So just a little bit shorter, but just on, and its focus is on alternative theories. So it was really neat to get that yesterday. And because I know we've just spent years trying to put that thing together, and he's done a lot of work over the years. He's been studying resurrection longer than I've been alive. So it's just been really a good blessing to be a part of that project.
Well, I was finding out a little bit more about Ben's background before we got started, and he was kind of talking to me about, even though he was at a Christian university, he still had a lot of different questions about the Christian faith, about the Bible. So, Ben, can you talk about that season of your life? Is that typical for kids that who have gotten into and attend a Christian university to wonder about the Bible or Christian doctrine or the truth of Christianity?
Yeah, so I definitely had questions coming into Liberty. I mean, if we're believers and we want to read scripture and we want to read the Bible and we're seeking to understand it, we're bound to have questions. And those are good things. We should have questions, because if we're seeking to understand scripture, we should be asking questions and trying to allow our minds to follow after those questions. I had questions. I was trying to figure out who Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were, who put the Bible together. Who's this guy Corinthians I keep hearing about? You know, questions like that. And, I didn't know Paul wrote half the New Testament until I came to Liberty. So I had a number of questions. I tried reading the Bible a number of times as well before I came to Liberty, and I didn't know where to start. So I guess figured I'll start at Genesis. And by the time I got to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I was really confused and had a lot, probably even more questions. But when I was in Florida, I didn't have a lot of people I trusted to ask or thought might even think about where I could find the answers, let alone have any answers to those sorts of questions. So I kind of just kept them to myself. But over the years, I've spoken to a number of different people inside the church and outside the church, and both believers and unbelievers have questions about the Bible. One of the classes I teach is Advanced Objections to Christianity, and one of the most common questions is the reliability of the New Testament, or you can even say Jesus's resurrection as a subcategory of that. Those are two very common questions, and so because believers are unbelievers, they typically hear different stereotypes or myths or things like that about the Bible, but they don't really know. And so when you start looking into these things, you're like, oh wow, this is actually really good. I was always told, the Bible wasn't written until Constantine came by and put the whole thing together. And I've heard that a number of times. We want to be able to be like, whoa, that's not quite right. Let's back that up a step or two. And so, unbelievers have these misbeliefs. And so it's helpful for us to point them out, because if I'm a believer and I don't have that understanding and someone raises this question to me and I don't know how to answer, I'm like, oh, did Constantine put it all together? Is this just some big government conspiracy? That could cause me a lot of angst to sit on. And if I don't have someone to help me through that, or if I don't already have an understanding of scripture, that could cause me some questions and some discomfort for sure. And so we want to make sure, as we address believers and unbelievers, we're able to use this reliability topic to help encourage believers and minister to those who are doubting.
My conversation with Ben Shaw today is based on his book, Trustworthy: 13 Arguments for the Reliability of the New Testament, and it's a brand new book that just came out a couple of months ago. And we really wanted to let you know about this excellent resource, because I think a lot of times Christians are wondering how they can really clearly explain the historicity of the New Testament and that it's historically accurate as well. And so this book will really equip you to do that. And that's why we wanted him to write in our Back to Basics series, because these are questions that people are having these days. How do we know that the Bible is even reliable, that we can trust it as a document that tells us anything about God at all? And so we want you to know about this resource. And if you partner with the Christian Research Journal, which you can do on our website by getting this resource from us, it helps us bring you more conversations like the one we're having with Ben Shaw. So, of course, a lot of times people can find out about a resource and just go get it at your favorite online bookseller. However, by getting it through the Christian Research Institute, you really are helping us out by being able to continue to bring you all of the free material that you get from the Christian Research Journal. We're an online magazine with zero paywall, and we want to continue to bring you all this new content every single week. It's a brand new article. So please really seriously think about giving a partnering donation for a copy of this book, Trustworthy: 13 Arguments for the Reliability of the New Testament by Ben Shaw, and you will be helping to support the Christian Research Journal. So now back to my conversation with Ben Shaw. Well, you're just talking about why it was important, or why it's important for Christians to really consider these things, because even people who grew up in a Christian home or had some exposure to Christianity might end up even at a Christian university and still have a lot of questions. So it sounds like this is a reason why you wrote the book. What are some other reasons why you felt motivated to write this book? By the way, this book is called, so our listeners know, Trustworthy: 13 Arguments for the Reliability of the New Testament. And it just came out in July. So what are some other reasons why you were motivated to see that there's an actual need for this book to even exist?
Yeah. So one of the questions is, if you understand, for example, and I've said this before, it's just such a good way to help illustrate the value of this reliability question, is knowing that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians a discipleship question, or is that an apologetic type question? And the answer is yes. It's clearly both of those things, because as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, we can understand this evidential basis that joins our commitment and trust to Christ as King. And so when we see here, okay, now I'm reading Corinthians and I understand Paul, who used to persecute the church, is now preaching to the church and preaching for the church. That makes me pay attention and understand his words on a deeper level, especially, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Jesus' resurrection, how he saw Jesus, how he was willing to suffer because of the resurrection. And he says, without Jesus' resurrection, we're of all people most to be pitied. So when I'm reading that now there's such a greater depth and understanding to that text. It's very encouraging to me as a believer. As I'm reading that, I'm paying attention a little bit more now. If I'm talking to someone who's wondering about the reason for the hope that I have, now I have a better understanding of that hope that I can share with them. And it also is going to be those sorts of things that help keep you encouraged in the midst of trials or tribulations, because these are truths about Scripture that don't change regardless of how our circumstances are or our external situations may look. So this is part of the reason why, for example, if you know Paul's in Philippians, Paul's writing the letter from jail. But one of the themes of Philippians is joy. He says joy 14 times in a letter written from jail. And so these are things that help us and can really equip us to walk very strongly and faithfully as we grow in our understanding of them. And then additional to that is it encourages us to read Scripture daily. And that's one of the most important things. Because we want to put on the armor of God every single day. There's no days off. We have to have our guard up every day. And, you know, this is a little more of a silly analogy, but just as, you know, we're at the end of the week, today's Friday for us doing the recording here. You know, I didn't take one shower throughout the whole week. You know, I'd be really stinky come Friday. We take more than one shower a week because we don't want to stink. Well, how much more so with spiritual things when we want to be reading Scripture so we don't go around spiritually stinking or allow ourselves to be open to the things of this world so that our mind gets conformed to the things of the world? We want our minds to be transformed by the reading of Scripture so that our minds can be renewed and we can know that which is good, acceptable, and perfect to the Lord. So those are some of the reasons. I should also note part of the reason the book came about, we had part of the story is that there's a wealthy businessman who put on an apologetics event, and he had no idea that this book would be one of the fruits of that event. So when we think about guys with all and people with all sorts of different skills and talents, you never know how God can use them. I have no doubt he wasn't thinking that book was going to come from that talk. But he had this event, and he invited Habermas, and I was with Habermas. And he goes, "Oh, Ben, why don't you come speak too?" And I was like, "Yeah, of course, that sounds great." And then I got home, I'm like, "What can I write about that Habermas hasn't taught me, or you know, they don't want to hear about the resurrection from Habermas, and then again, you know, the watered down version with Ben Shaw?" So I was trying to think of what's something I could do that would be fruitful, but also encouraging regarding some evidential components. And this reliability talk came out of that, and because I thought about something that really helped me when I had a bunch of questions, and that encouraged me to read Scripture daily. So that's kind of some of the background as to how the book came about.
Well, I think Ben makes a really good point, especially about Romans 12, because when we think about renewing our minds and not being conformed to the world, and specifically thinking about younger generation, like Gen Z kids, there's so many conforming pressures that are all around students from social media and not just their peers, but so many things that are antithetical to what Scripture teaches. So it is so important that people are in the Word of any age, but also to recognize that we are facing those conforming pressures. And so in order to be transformed, we, as you said, need to make it a priority to know what the Word of God is. But speaking of that, a lot of people would be like, how do I know that the Bible is true? Why should I care about what it says? And so in your book that you talk about the reliability of the Bible, why we can trust it, you know, in the titles, 13 arguments. So are there a particular, maybe one or two that you really resonate with you that you think, yeah, people need to really know about this particular argument for the reliability, particularly you're focusing on the New Testament?
Yeah. There's a number of them that I like. And what's really neat is just that the different levels that each of the different arguments kind of address. And throughout the book, I kind of use a Google Earth analogy. We can zoom out and to get an idea of an area, but we can zoom into like a street level too. And they look like two different things, but those maps both faithfully represent, you know, reality. And so different questions of reliability come at different levels. So I think that was kind of an interesting thing that I had discovered, you know, during that process of putting those arguments together. But a lot of the questions are ones that we would ask of most other ancient texts, but they're questions that many of us have anyway. You know, how do we know that the words that we have now are the words that the original authors wrote? Textual criticism and things like that. Many people are familiar with that because the New Testament has the best evidence textually than any other ancient writing. So, you know, we start saying that, we're like, okay, so if you call that into question, you got to call into question all of ancient history. And we don't want to do that. And we haven't done that for good reason. So then we also ask questions like, well, what are the genres? When did they write these things? Who wrote these things? But one of the topics I really liked, aside from the minimal facts, because that's clearly going to be one of my favorites, the minimal facts approach, is the use of historical criteria. And that's not something that's typically discussed very often in reliability discussions. And it is more of a like a zoomed in street level type view. And why I like it though is it's very intuitive. We do it every day. A lot of us do it every day. And you could just think for just to pick an example, if you were a detective and you came up on a car accident and you had a red car and a silver car, how would you go about, you know, aside from just looking at the physical evidence, how would you go about trying to discern whose fault it was? And you'd look for things. Well, you'd want to find witnesses, and preferably you'd want multiple witnesses, not just one. And you don't want one person who goes out and tweets it and then like 400 people retweet it. That's not 400 people. That's just one. That's still one source. So we're looking for multiple independent sources. And then when we break those sources down, we also want to know, you know, are there any biases to these sources? And so we wonder, you know, if say I was driving the car and I caused the accident, for example, and my wife was in the car with me, and the officer, and you're the officer, and you come up and you go, so what happened? And my wife goes, yeah, my husband was not paying attention. He was looking away and he just rear-ended this person. That's embarrassing testimony because she just offered up information that goes against her interests by pointing out it was my fault of the accident. So that's something we do. Another one would be like enemy attestation. And that would be something where like if there was someone, say, since we've been talking about hockey earlier, Penn State was a team we played. And so say someone from Penn State, you know, saw the accident and they saw that it was a Liberty hockey player that got rear-ended. And they were like, yeah, as much as I wish it was the Liberty hockey team's fault, it was Ben. He was the one who did it. It wasn't the Liberty hockey player there. So that would be a form of enemy attestation because he would typically want to throw me under the bus, but he's not doing so. And so him saying something positive about me when his bias would want him to say something negative, well, that gives historical weight. And so different criteria give different levels of weight. And so we look at these different ones, we sort them out, we look at them, we do all this sort of stuff today. So I really like that. It's very intuitive. And we do the same thing when it comes to the New Testament. So just to pick a real quick example, Jesus's death by crucifixion. It is one of the most highly evidenced facts about Jesus, and it meets multiple of these historical criteria. And so it's multiply attested in about a dozen different sources, which is incredible for ancient history. It's highly embarrassing because it's not the sort of thing you would invent. We know for Jews, it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it was foolishness. The Jews thought it was someone was cursed by God, according to Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. So that's not the sort of thing you're gonna invent there. And then, of course, for the Greco-Roman culture, it was a punishment for slaves. So again, this is not the sort of thing you're going to invent. And so we start to see some of these different criteria that get met. And what's interesting with the criteria, when we have them, they're not like numbers you can plug into like a calculator or something like that. They're more like proverbs that need to be used wisely. And if we're missing criteria, that doesn't mean the event didn't happen. It just means these criteria typically add weight to the facticity of a historical event. There's possibly one exception, and that's contextual credibility. And if an event is not textually credible, then that can be a mark against it. Here's just a silly example. If we found a text that said the disciples were riding motorcycles, that's not going to be contextually credible. And by failing that criterion there, that's going to be a mark against its historicity. So the historical criteria are really neat. Historians use them outside of the New Testament with Tacitus. They'll use them with Josephus, Plutarch, other ancient historians, Thucydides, Herodotus, guys like that. So it's really neat. Again, we use it today too. It's just the tools we use to know the past. And so when we apply them to the New Testament, we see that they continually corroborate what we find in the New Testament.
So I'd like you to explain who you think that this book and your article that you've done for us would benefit. Who does this help? Is it only directed to equip Christians to understand these 13 arguments so that they can use them?
Yeah, so it can be actually the dedication page is to disciples and doubters. And sometimes a disciple is a doubter, and that's okay. John the Baptist had doubts in Matthew 11. He had questions. So it's okay to have questions. And so what we want to do here is have a book where it helps people who have questions. And if you don't have questions, but you're just looking to understand scripture better, it's going to help build and encourage and equip your faith and your trust of scripture such that when you read it, you're not going to be having those side questions or those side quests going off in your mind. You'll be able to really work and focus on what does the text say? What does it mean by what it says? And now how do I apply that to my life? That again, going back to the Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's also going to be there to help educate and inform maybe skeptics or those who have questions about the New Testament. Again, I mentioned, you know, I had to talk with someone the other day who they just mentioned that Constantine wrote the Bible, and I had to like just, you know, hey, that's not quite right. But if no one would have said something, then no one would have said something, and that misbelief would have kept on going on. So we want to be able to put those things out there. I think we saw in a couple of states that schools were putting the Bible back into them. I forget the states off the top of my head, but this is a helpful reason to remind us why the Bible should be back in there, why these sources are good sources. Even if you're not a Christian, you want to understand why the New Testament is the best sources, is a collection of the best sources to know about Jesus and early Christianity, which is vitally important, especially in the West, because that is the book that shaped our world, to quote the title of Vishal Mangalwadi's book. The book that made our world is the Bible, and especially the influence of the New Testament. So even those who are interested, we're seeing a lot of cultural Christians is a phrase being used a lot lately. And so it's going to be beneficial to them to see, okay, this is why these guys are trusting the Bible. It's not just this blind faith thing. We're not just doing these things because, you know, other people have told me so. There was actually good reasons why people might have said, oh, the Bible's trustworthy. And now we can look and see some of those reasons. And then it's just supposed to be too, because my biggest struggle is when I went to Liberty, especially as an undergrad, I was not a reader. I did not come to school to be an academic. I went, like I said, just because they had a hockey team. And a lot of the reliability books are pretty hefty books. And I'm glad they're good books, but they're just big. So I wanted to get something that I thought could systematize the different levels of these different arguments and systematize these different questions that we often have and put them into an introductory type book that will introduce readers to these subjects, which many of them may not even know that they were out there, like I didn't know. And then you're like, oh, wow, this topic's really interesting. Textual criticism is fascinating. Let me study that. Archaeology is really interesting. Let me study that, or historical criteria and so on. So then now you can start digging into those issues. And if God's called you to go study them at a higher level, you can start probing them now. Or if you're a busy business person, by the way, business owners speak to 10 times more nominal Christians and non-believers than pastors do. How can we equip those guys to go understand their faith better and stand for their faith at their jobs? So this is a book too that helps give them, hey, this is the main thrust of the reliability arguments. Here's why we got to where we are with these conclusions. And if you're interested in reading deeper, because some guys are, you can. But if you're good because you're a busy businessman, and we want businessmen to excel at their jobs. We want them to excel at having good administration at their jobs and all those sorts of things. They don't have time to go to seminary because God's equipped them to excel elsewhere and use their talents and gifts elsewhere. So we want to equip them, and hopefully this will encourage them at their jobs and as they work out being a disciple in their discipline. So that's kind of the shotgun overview answer to who the book's for and what I was hoping for it.
I want to tell you a little bit more about the book that Ben Shaw has written, Trustworthy 13 Arguments for the Reliability of the New Testament. And it's an excellent resource. It really needs to be in every library of a Christian apologist. And as I mentioned, that he is giving you a clear overview about why the New Testament is historically accurate. And also, you know, these chapters are going to equip you to answer the challenging questions that you're going to get when anyone is questioning the credibility of the New Testament. So he talks about archaeology, authorship, and so many other topics. And really, it helps give you a lay level overview of these scholarly topics that to the average person, average Christian, can seem a little bit, you know, dry. And he really makes it accessible to you because you have to be able to explain to people why the New Testament is historically reliable, why it is true. And so this is going to be an excellent resource for you. And we're asking that you partner with the Christian Research Journal and get this resource from us to help us bring you our online magazine completely free. So how will you find it on our website? Well, you go to equip.org, and if you scroll down, you'll see some various resources. You will see a graphic that says, as heard on the Postmodern Realities podcast. If you click on that, it'll take you right to our donation page where you can give us a partnering donation. So I hope you've been enjoying this conversation. And now back to more with Benjamin Shaw. So what do you hope that this topic really, you know, what's your goal for this? I know that you've just taken a little bit of it and made it into article for us, but what do you hope people will glean from these 13 arguments for the reliability of the New Testament? How do you see it being something that will equip Christians to understand the issue and then how to talk about it?
Yes, yes. Okay, one hope and then one regret and then a short example, I suppose. May not be in that order. My hope is that believers will read it and be more encouraged about the reality of who Jesus is, the reality of the resurrection, the reality of Jesus as the Messiah, as King, and that they will in turn be more faithful to him, read their scriptures more so that they may know what that faithfulness looks like lived out. Again, going back to the Romans 12, but also that it's not just arguments or things like that that just sit in our heads, but that it leads to an Ephesians 2:10. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that we're to be steadfast in our good works, for they are not in vain. So that it would be an encouragement to us to continue to be faithful, to be obedient, to do the things God's called us to do. My regret, however, is that I wish I could go back and put at the end of the book a couple different ways for people to start reading their Bible and what that looks like. Because I know at the beginning, I tried reading at Genesis and I got lost by Leviticus. But when I came to Liberty, a guy suggested to me that, well, hey, why don't you just read three chapters of the New Testament a day and you'll read it about four times in a year? And I was like, okay, I can do that. Because even if it's confusing, it's only confusing for three chapters, and then the next day is a new day, and I can start over, you know. And besides, if I read the New Testament four times in a year, imagine what my life's going to look like a year from now. If I'm drawing near to God, He's going to draw near to me. There's going to be my mind's going to be transformed, as we were talking about. And so, I wish I would have put some ways in which people could read some Bible reading plans, I guess, at the back of the book. But part of the importance now to tie both of those together is. So when I came to Liberty, I mentioned that I started playing hockey because I was hoping I would meet a girl so I could get married. Well, it kind of worked because I met my wife at Liberty, and she liked hockey before she came to Liberty. But she's from Alabama, which is not known as a hockey hub for one, but she used to go to some minor league games in Alabama when she was living there. But she's also a college football fan, and in Alabama, The SEC is huge, and you're either an Alabama fan or you're an Auburn fan. Now, if I love my wife and I want to be faithful to her, and I go buy her a gift because I want to demonstrate, I want to do what's, you know, pleasing to her, and be a faithful husband. And I go buy her, she's an Auburn fan, okay? And I go buy her a present, and it is an Alabama jersey. I have zeal without knowledge because I do not know my wife, who is not an Alabama fan, and I'm going to end up getting probably punched in the nose for even bringing the Alabama jersey. But if I know her, I know she's an Auburn fan. So, you know, I can get her an Auburn jersey. It's just a silly example, but it brings the point home of faithfulness requires us to know something about the person we are seeking to be faithful to. And how do we seek to know the Christ? Well, we want to read scriptures. We want to, we mentioned Romans 12. We know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that scripture is what equips us to do good works so that we can be equipped to do good works through the reading of scripture. So we want to be doing those sorts of things. We want to be encouraged with that. And then also too, as you mentioned a moment ago, we have all these different things competing for our, trying to conform us to them. And when we look, how reliable, or better yet, how trustworthy are they as things for us to put our trust and hope in? And when you start looking at the things, especially the things that South Florida is known for, we see that they're not very trustworthy. They're not at all. They lead to a lot of pain. A lot of people have pierced themselves with many griefs pursuing them, but not so with Christ, not so with Jesus. And hence, that's exactly why Paul can talk about being filled with joy despite his external circumstances in Philippians, for just one example.
So what do you encourage, you know, people who don't have that habit of reading the Bible, just kind of like someone said, 3 chapters a day, that might even seem daunting to some students. How can they more regularly get into the Bible for themselves? What are some good spiritual disciplines that they could use for their spiritual formation?
Yeah, that's a great question. There's a couple different things too. It's funny, you know, I used to never be a morning person, and I would do my reading late at night. And then we had kids, and now all my reading is done in the morning, and I get up really early in the morning and do my reading. So you definitely want to start creating habits where you have time set apart to read scripture. And if it's just 2 chapters a day or even 1 chapter, you want to make that a habit. If that, again, is just 1 chapter, that's where you need to start there. We actually have on our website, so I'm also president of Core Apologetics. We have on our website a free resource called the Core Journal. It's designed to help people start making the reading of scripture a habit. So it's free on there, coreapologetics.com. You can go on our website, download it. It's totally free. And it's designed to help you start reading scripture every day and get into that habit. And there's some really famous noted studies. I don't know if they're famous. They're famous to me, so for whatever that's worth. But they're famous to me, and it's called The Power of 4. And just reading the Bible 4 times a week, you'll see dramatic changes. And some of them include, like, you're 200 times more likely to start memorizing scripture, to pray more for others, to share your faith with others, to encourage and equip others, to not look at things or not go to places that you shouldn't be going to be more charitable with your time or with your finances. So there's a number of different things that result from just reading scripture 4 times a week. So those would be three quick ways in which we can begin to make this spiritual discipline of reading scripture a reality. Because, you know, we haven't talked about this, but I got a black belt in jiu-jitsu, and I can watch jiu-jitsu videos all day online. But if I never actually put in the work myself and start doing these things that I know I should be doing, then my skills are never going to increase. I'm reluctant to say, you know, maturing in Christianity is a skill, but Paul does say practice these things. So we want to make sure we are practicing them, which is the element of doing them.
So how about for the person, maybe it's a student who has a friend that's seeking, where would they start if they wanted to start reading the New Testament? Do you recommend the go-to that everyone says, the Gospel of John, or is there something else? Or where should maybe somebody who's not a Christian, who's wanting to know more about what does Christianity teach, where should they start in Bible reading?
Yeah. This may not be terribly surprising, but I'm partial to the Sermon on the Mount, starting there and then unpacking scripture from there. I'm partial to Matthew's Gospel. I know a lot of people do love John, but starting right out of the gate with the Sermon on the Mount, I think is a great place to start. And then you can just go ahead and finish reading Matthew from there.
That's interesting. Why would you have somebody start at the Sermon on the Mount into Jesus' ministry as opposed to, you know, the Christmas story and his birth and everything surrounding that, that maybe some people might know about?
Yeah. I think people may think they know the Sermon on the Mount, but they haven't read it in maybe a really long time. And whereas, you know, they hear the Christmas story superficially, at the very least, they hear it superficially each year in the West. It's not the same for the Sermon on the Mount. Plus, the Sermon on the Mount is the, we start to see a standard before us, and we start to see that the standard is not us, which is going to be that initial pain point for a lot of people that, oh, wait a minute, it's not just what I say is good, is the good, but it's actually what Jesus is saying is good. So then I think that those moral implications in the Sermon on the Mount are profound. They're also healing as well. And this is a funny story for whatever it's worth, but I don't know how many of your listeners are fans of old school WWF wrestling. So we started watching these A&E biographies on the wrestlers during COVID, and Lex Luger shares his story. And he, you know, from the world's perspective, he had everything. He was well-known, he was a popular athlete and all this, but he was living a sinful life, thoroughly sinful life, and lost everything, lost his family, lost his job. You know, wrestlers at that time had huge physiques. He lost all that. He's in a wheelchair now. He was in jail. He went bankrupt. And while he was at jail, a chaplain kept talking to him and was sharing with him. And he gets out of jail and he ends up going with the chaplain to church one day. And they're going through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the pastor's preaching about what is the foundation that you're building your life on. Because Jesus says, if you listen to these words of mine, you will be like a wise builder who builds his house on rock. And when the storms come, the house still stands. But if you build your house on sand, when the storms come, it's going to be a mighty crash. And so Lex Luger immediately looked at his life and said, I have built my life on sand. The storms came and I lost everything. So I'm giving my life to Christ, and I'm going to start building on the rock. That doesn't mean the building's easy. You know, there's a lot of challenges and all that sort of stuff. But that reality of we've fallen short is there in the Sermon on the Mount. The reality of Jesus's burden being light is in there, far lighter than that conformity we talked about that the world offers. And then we see, too, that we can do that today. We can turn today and start doing that.
Well, that's a lot of good things to think about as we think about the reliability of the Bible and just ways in which we can grow in our own spiritual formation by being in the Bible to know who God is, what he teaches, and also just to hear some stories about how that was so pivotal for other people as they saw God work through his word. Well, finally, for a fun rapid fire question for Ben, so earlier you mentioned that you had gone to a Christian school, and right now we are in the whole season of back to school and seniors are applying to universities. So for some Christian families, what's a reason why you would encourage them to consider applying to a Christian university for college?
Yeah. There's a lot of good reasons right now for Christian universities. There is a distinct emphasis on truth. And I'm using Christianities in the most optimistic and charitable, because I can't speak for every Christian university, but that they ought to be focusing on that there is truth. We can know it. We don't invent it. There's no such thing as my truth, as we've seen various college presidents say at secular universities now. We want to know the truth. We want to be able to develop skills and talents that will be able to be a blessing to others. We want to start developing a biblical worldview. So look for Christian schools that will do that. We want to stay focused. We don't want it to be just something where we go to and it's just like a glorified kind of club where we're going. But we want to pursue excellence in all that we do. I really wish in a lot of ways I could have been better prepared for when I was going to my undergrad. I just wanted to be a law enforcement and I wanted to help people. And I was told, get a business degree in case you something happens, you got a fallback. So that, I was just there because that's what I thought I was supposed to do. And but now looking back, God's given each of us different skills and talents and gifts. And going to a Christian university, we can surround ourselves with other believers who can help encourage us to use those gifts, who can help encourage us to sharpen those talents so that we can utilize them. We can meet other people as well who we can help potentially network with and work together in the future to further God's kingdom. So we want to start looking at universities where we can do that. And Christian universities, there's a big emphasis on those sorts of things. Now, that doesn't mean at a secular university that can't be done. We just need to be very, very intentional about it and be on guard of those things. Liberty was my fifth college. So I've been to a number of others, and it was my first Christian college. So there was a distinct difference to Liberty, especially with the professors. I noticed a big difference with them. And so those are just kind of my overall comments there on that.
Well, thanks, Ben, for being a guest again on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Yeah, thanks so much for having me. I appreciate it. And I guess I should just note again on if you go to our website, coreapologetics.com, we have that free resource, the Core Journal. And we also, we have a class that we're going to be going through, Trustworthy, starting in September 22nd. And we're going to be sharing with others. I'll be teaching it live via Zoom. So it's a pretty cool thing. You'll get to go through a book with the author. I don't know too many places you can do that, but that's something we're doing. And we just want to help equip believers so that they can go back to their communities and equip and build disciples who can make disciples and make disciples.
You've been listening to episode 412 of the Postmodern Realities podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Today's guest was Benjamin Shaw, and he was talking to us about the trustworthiness of the New Testament. He has written an exclusive online feature article for the Christian Research Journal, and his article is called Why You Should Trust the New Testament, Reasons for Reliability. And you can read his article for free at our website, equip.org. You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.